Welcome. My name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament passage of Zechariah. The Old Testament passage of Zechariah and chapter number 9. Zechariah and chapter number 9. We are continuing with our current series of the period of the Restoration, which covers the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi in chronological order, the order that they happen in time and history. And as we've been observing this series, what has occurred is that God has allowed the Jewish people to return from Babylonian captivity, be brought back from the punishment, from the dispersion they had from Babylon and throughout the Babylonian Empire, and to come back to their homeland of Jerusalem. And while they're at Jerusalem, they were set to task to rebuild the temple. As they began to build the foundations of the temple, adversaries started to come. Their heart starts to get hardened. Other different excuses came, and they stopped building the temple. And so God raised up two preachers by the name of Haggai and Zechariah to preach to the people to encourage them. And we've already got to the place where the people have started to rebuild the temple. And now God is using the rest of the book of Zechariah and delivering more messages to preach to them, to encourage them as they're building to finish the task. And what we're going to see as we've been going through the book of Zechariah, the last part of the prophecies, the first part, set of visions was made to get them to start working. Now God is encouraging them, trying to give them a worldview, trying to give them a glimpse of their future, of different things that are going to occur, to encourage them, to let them know that God is on the throne, to let them know that God has got plans. And some of it is going to deal with our future, and some of it deals with our past. Remember that one of the greatest ways that we can prove that the Bible is the Word of God is by fulfilled prophecy. That one third of the Word of God is prophecy. Most of it is fulfilled, meaning most of it is in our past. Only a small portion of prophecy is in our future yet to be fulfilled. And so we have the pleasure of hindsight, that we could take the Word of God and a history book, we could line them up and say, see, God said it specific. And one of the things about prophecies in the Bible is that they're not vague prophecies. That one day, one guy is going to have a heartache and he's going to fall on this. And, you know, it's not vague. It's all specific prophecies. Prophecies that can only be fulfilled in a certain way. And what we're going to see today is what's going to be in their future and our past, as we see an important picture, person of history of Alexander the Great. And in this, we're only going to concentrate on three specific passages, two in Daniel, one in the book of Zechariah, where we have been led up to. So notice with me, if you don't mind, in the book of Zechariah in chapter number 9. The book of Zechariah and chapter number 9. If you don't mind, notice with me in Zechariah chapter 9, notice with me starting at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hedrick and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath shall be a border thereby. Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord shall cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ascalon shall see it, and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be sorrowful, and Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth, but he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. And with this, this is one passage dealing with a group of passages dealing with a specific man of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. And if you don't mind, let's go ahead and pray, and then let's examine and see what the Bible says about this important man of history. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God, a God who is worthy to be worshipped and worthy to be served. And I thank you for the morning that we've had and victories that we're still seeing. And Lord, as we come up to you now, I need you. Lord, this is something that I find exciting, something that I find enjoyable. But Lord, more importantly, we want to see that your Bible is true, that we serve an all-wise God who sees everything, and that we can trust what you say in your word. We can trust what it says about salvation. We could trust what it says about eternal life. We could trust what it says about our future. Lord, thank you that we could look at your word and know with confidence it is your Bible. I'm asking that you would use this session here to be an encouragement to these dear folks about the trustworthiness of your word. Again, the best I know how, I beg that I die to self. Lord, help me. Help fill me with your spirit, that you take over, that you be in charge, and that you get all the glory and credit when it's all said and done. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look and examine Alexander the Great, we're going to look at several different passages in the Word of God. The first passage I'd like you to turn to, if you wouldn't mind, would be in the book of Daniel, chapter number 8. The book of Daniel, chapter number 8. Now, Daniel actually has two specific chapters that have things about Alexander the Great in it. We want to take the Bible and see exactly what it says and be able to understand the interpretation, understand also that God interprets the Bible for us, and that the things that are is in Daniel's future, that's in Zechariah's future, is our past in this case, and we can look in the history books and say, this is the man, so much that even Alexander the Great was able to look at the passage and say, hey, that's me. We'll look at that just a little bit later. But notice with me in Daniel chapter 8, notice with me in starting at verse 1. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says this: in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Uel. And I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast could stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and become great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of all the earth and touched not the ground, but the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And it came to, and he came to the ram that had two horns, and I saw standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with a collier against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, so that there were no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up upon four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 22, the angel Gabriel gives Daniel the interpretation of what we just read. So Daniel got this vision, and then he says, what does this mean? That's a good question. What does this mean? And so what happens is the angel Gabriel says, let me tell you what it means. So look with me as we continue on in Daniel chapter 8, and notice with me in verse number 15. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. Now, I'm going to go back and explain all this, but my habit is to read the scripture first and then go back and see what it says. Notice with me in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen this vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as an appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Yul and called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at a time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what is in the last end of the indignation, for that at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now, the Bible explains here that the rough goat is the king of Grecia. This, in history, we can look back, is Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great is going to be this rough goat from Grecia. Now let's examine a little bit more detail and see some about Alexander's life. Now, Alexander was born in about 356 B.C. Now, if you're keeping track of where things are, Daniel is written in about 536 B.C. So what's going to happen is about there's a 200 years difference between Daniel and where Alexander the Great is. So God was able to see these things 200 years in the future and say, Daniel, write this down, put this down. And it's going to be specific. So Alexander the Great is born in 556 BC. His father is going to be King Philip II of Macedon. Macedon is what we would call Macedonia. And so he was not necessarily Greek as he was Macedonian, but Philip the Great, Philip II actually conquered all of the Greek city-states and had put them together in a small little empire. His father was a great conqueror of the Greek mainland. Alexander would often complain as a young man that he said, my dad keeps conquering things. There's going to be nothing left for me to conquer. That was the kind of man. He didn't want to have an empire handed to him. He wanted to take it himself. But his dad kept winning these victories. Man, he's going to conquer the world and I'm not going to get anything. Just to kind of see the mindset that Alexander the Great had, even growing up, he wanted to conquer the world. Now, he had other influences in his life. For example, his great teacher was Aristotle, one of the greatest Greek teachers of all of history. Aristotle was a master of science, a master of language. He was a master of so many things. He was a master of philosophy and thought. Now, Aristotle's teachers was Socrates, who was a disciple of Plato. So you had Plato, then Socrates, and then Aristotle. Literally, Aristotle was the person who really formed the idea of Greek philosophy and thought in dealing with education, dealing with how man examines himself. It was Aristotle to say, I think, therefore I am. Aristotle was a great philosopher. Now, we may not agree with everything that Aristotle had, but we're trying to say that Alexander the Great had the greatest teacher of his time. And so Alexander the Great was well taught. He grew up with the idea he wanted to be battles. He grew up with the idea of Greek philosophy, Greek history, how important and how great the Greek culture was. So because of the teaching of Aristotle, he developed a love and appreciation of Greek culture so much that when he conquered the world, he gave them the Greek language and said, guess what? Everyone's going to speak Greek now. Let's teach you. Everywhere he conquered, he brought Greek culture. Everyone became Greek. It didn't matter whether you went to Persia, whether you went to Egypt, whether you went to Europe, wherever you went that Alexander touched, he spread the Greek culture. By the way, that's going to be a benefit to Christianity later on, because everywhere in the known world would be able to speak Greek. And if you understand Bible history, the New Testament was given to us in the Greek language. So that meant anywhere that you went in the Roman Empire, everyone would be able to, or there would be people there who could be able to understand the Bible, the New Testament, and it allowed it to spread without having to be taught language and language and language. You see, God is using Alexander the Great to help get accomplished events in world history. Now, we understand that Alexander had an influence in of his life, that his dad was a conqueror and he wanted to be a conqueror. We also knew that he had in mind that he had the greatest Greek teacher, and he wanted to spread Greek philosophy, and he wanted to show the benefits of Greece all throughout the known world. But he also had a third influence in his life, which was a major influence, and that was his mother Olympias. His mother Olympias taught Alexander that he was the son of the Greek god Zeus. Now, can you imagine what that would do to a psyche of a child? You are the child of a god. Well, he grew up being taught that his life, that you are the child of Zeus. You are the Hercules of your day. You are the one who's destined for great things. I mean, that just wired things in his head. He was ready. I mean, who could stop him? He's a god. And that played to his mind all of his life. This makes a major impact on his thinking and his ambitions. He was a god and he wanted to spread it. What happened is that he continually tried to prove his deity by oracles, by religions, and by his own actions. All of those things, he was trying to prove to the world and to himself he was the son of Zeus. Again, that wired something in his head right away. So here's a guy who wants to conquer the world. Here's a guy who believes that Greek culture is better and everyone needs to have it. Then he thinks he's a god and it's his destiny to go share it with everybody. Here you have a man who is ready-made to go conquer the world. He has got the mindset, the ability. Let's go. Now, at the age of 16, Alexander finished his education and he became an officer in his father's army. Can you imagine that, being 16 and already being an officer in the army? And at 16, he was brilliant. He began to fight in his father's campaigns, and he would single-handedly with his cavalry army help win battles for his father that looked like they may lose. It was because of his influence that they began to win. He amazed everyone with his bravery and his battle tactics. Can you imagine at 16 years old and you could go outthink generals who've been doing this all of their life? Now, Alexander, at age 20, Philip of Macedon was murdered. Now, we're not going to go into it, but some people suspect that Alexander had his dad killed for one reason or another. But at age 20, his dad died. Alexander the Great ended up taking control of the crown. Guess who's now the boss? Now, because he's such a young man, the rest of the Greek city-states revolted, and Alexander the Great quickly quelled them and made sure that everyone knew that he was in charge of everything. Now that he had settled that he was the master of the Greek mainland, he turned his eyes toward Asia and towards the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire is the big baddie, at least to the Persians. Remember, it was the Persians who sent an army to go burn down Athens. Remember, we talked about that in the story of Esther, where the Persian emperor went down and he went and destroyed Athens. And we talked about the Battle of the 300. Well, because of that offense of burning down Athens, the Greeks always hated the Persians. And they vowed to have revenge on them. And so Alexander said, all right, it's time. I've got everything well in hand. Let's go take care of those big bad guys. So the Greeks had hated the Persians because of the previous Persian invasion that burnt Athens to the ground. Now let's see what the Bible says about this. We've talked a little bit about Alexander's life. Turn with me and notice with me in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. So Daniel is taking Darius the Mede, who, by the way, is one of the regents of Cyrus the Great. So Cyrus the Great's a Persian. And Darius the Mede is the guy who's in charge of the Babylonian province. So Daniel takes Darius the Mede aside and says, hey, let me tell you some things about the future to encourage you, to let you know what's going to happen. He says, "And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th king shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through the riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Grecia." So Daniel is taken aside. Darius the Mede says, "Let me tell you about Persia's future. You're going to have 4 kings, and the 4th king is going to be amazing. But that 4th king is also going to stir up Greece." Let's cover what's going on. Now, Daniel takes Darius the Mede, the ruler of the Babylonian Babylon under Cyrus the Great, and explains the future to him. Daniel states that there will be 3 Persian kings, Cyrus the Great, Cambyses, then Darius the Great, then the 4th, which would be Xerxes, will stir up the Greeks. Now, once again, it was Xerxes who went down and burnt down Athens. If you want to stir up the Greeks, you go burn down Athens. That really makes them mad. They're upset about that. So, by the way, 200 years before that happened, guess what? God said, "Daniel, write it down and go tell someone else so that way they know about it." So to the Greeks, Cyrus the Great is ruling. To the Persians, this is good news. Hey, we're going to have a powerful empire and we're going to last for a while and we're going to be strong. This is good. Well, the prophecy goes on. And Daniel chapter 11, verse 3, Daniel is continuing that prophecy, and he says, "A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." This is, Daniel then tells Darius, because the Persians stirred up the Greeks, a mighty king, who's going to be Alexander, shall stand up and rule with great dominion. So because of the consequence of the Persians stirring up the Greeks, they're going to produce an Alexander the Great. It says, "I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had 2 horns." And this is in Daniel chapter 8 now. We've switched back to a different chapter. "And the 2 horns were high. One was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast could be able to stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." So what is happening here? The ram in Daniel 8 is the Persian Median Empire. Now this ram had 2 horns. One was higher than the other. The horns show Media came first. Persia Media is actually 2 empires placed together. The show that Media came first, it's lower, and then the Persians took over. They're the higher thing. So you got a creature here that represents the Persian Median Empire. I usually just call it the Persian Empire for short. Now this ram expanded in every direction, becoming one of the largest empires. And by the way, the Persian Empire did. It spread northward, it spread eastward, westward. It had its borders from India all the way down to Egypt. It had it all the way down from Greece or to the Europe mainland, all the way to the south. This was a huge empire that covered thousands of miles. And it's happened just like the Bible said it would. And Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, it goes on. "And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the earth." By the way, Europe is west of the Persian Empire. So this is talking about Alexander the Great. "And touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had 2 horns, whom I seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power." So now what happens? Alexander the Great crossed the Hellespont into Asia in 334 BC. So you have the Persian Empire that's been ruling cozily for a while. And Alexander the Great comes from Europe and runs into the Persian Empire and immediately begins to defeat it. The Hellespont is a waterway between Europe and Asia near Turkey. It's about a 1-mile waterway. It's one of the closest waterway where land almost meets in the water around the Black Sea in all of Asia and Europe. It's only 1 mile separating Asia and Europe. And Alexander crosses that Hellespont to go into Turkey. He crossed with 48,000 soldiers, about 6,000 cavalry, a fleet of 120 ships with crews numbering about 38,000. Now, an interesting fact is that Alexander never got reinforcements. He conquered the entire world with just this army. And so, again, he was a master tactician. He was able to conquer the world with just this, with no reinforcements ever coming. And Daniel chapter 8, verse 7, it continues on. And I saw him close to the ram, and he was moved with a collier against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Now, what's going on? Alexander the Great met the Persians for the first time in the Battle of the Gracious River in 334 BC. This is shortly after he crossed into Turkey. He ran into the Persian army. He just went and just beat the snot out of them. And they couldn't do anything about it. He defeated them and began to head further into Turkey and into the Persian Empire. So let's take our map. We have Greece and Macedon. What Alexander the Great does is he takes his army and he crosses into Asia and he faces them at Gracias. What he does is he begins to wander around through Turkey, defeating everything he possibly can, until he comes to a city named Gordium. At Gordium, something interesting happens. Now, Alexander continued to march through Turkey. He arrived to the city of Gordium. There he was faced with the fabled Gordian knot. Maybe you've heard that expression of a Gordian knot. What a Gordian knot is a special knot that was tied upon a wagon that was so big and so tangled that people from all over the world would come to see if they could untangle this knot. And it was, have you ever had one of those knots that you just couldn't pull? Literally, this sat here for, I think, over 100 years. It's almost like the legend of the Sword of the Stone, that whoever went to go pull the Sword of the Stone would be King of England. And so everyone in the world went and tried and did everything they could. Well, this had the same kind of condemnation, that the legend had it that whoever undid the knot would rule all of Asia. Enter in Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great believes he's a great conqueror. He believes that Greece is better than everywhere else in the world. He also believes that he is a god. So of course he's going to go show. Now everyone has already tried to do the Gordian knot. People have come. You can almost see them. Have you ever tried to take a knot out with your teeth? I can just imagine some guy trying to pull it up. And this thing is a big mess. And for a long time, people have not been able to untie this knot. So Alexander, what he does, he gathers a great crowd. Alexander is a great showman. He always has been. He gathers a great crowd. Here's Alexander the Great, this famous guy. He claims to be the son of Zeus. And he goes to the knot and he begins to examine it. Looks at it. The crowd's wondering what's going to happen. He knows that everyone's watching. He knows that if he untangles this, according to legend, he's going to conquer all of Asia. So now the battle begins, him and the knot. So he examines the knot, and you know what happens? After examining the knot and having a great crowd gathered, he takes his sword and he cuts the knot and just chops away till he gets to the balls in the middle and says, "Look, I beat it. I won." Now, some people say it's cheating. But he said, "Hey, here's a problem. It needed to be accomplished. No one said I couldn't use a knife or a sword and chop it up. I won. I get to take over all of Europe." What also happened is that night, a huge thunderstorm erupted. And Alexander the Great said, "Good. Remember, Zeus is the thunder god." And he says, "Look, my daddy is happy. Zeus is happy that I did it. And he's showing everyone that I'm the son of Zeus and I'm taking over the world." Now everyone's watching this. Now Alexander the Great knew the idea of PR, of public relations. Everyone's watching him. And he's saying, "All right, let's show who's boss. Let's go on." So what happens is he goes on, comes to Gordium. Now he comes down further into Asia, and he comes to a second major battle with the Persians, of the Battle of Iscus. Now, in this battle, Darius II III comes to command the Persian troops. Darius III is the emperor of the Persian Empire, and by the way, every Persian emperor is considered to be a god themselves. So what you're having is a battle between God and a god. That's at least how the ancient world saw it. And so now it's going on. Now, Darius III maneuvered around and cut off supply lines, and he attempted with his army to surround Alexander the Great. So you can imagine, Darius says, I got this little peepsqueak. This guy who's been causing problems, I'll show him myself. And so his army surrounds Alexander the Great. The problem is Alexander the Great is a brilliant tactician. And even though he's surrounded, even though his supply lines are cut off, he still understood how to defeat the army. And guess what? He does. He commanded the battlefield perfectly, and he defeats the Persians so badly that Alexander captures Darius III's mother, wife, and daughters. I've always wondered, why in the world are they out there? But you understand that Darius III thought he was a god, and he's going to go show this little peepsqueak. So let's bring the whole family out. It's kind of like during the Civil War when they're fighting right outside the White House. Yankees, I don't know if y'all Yankees or not, but the Yankees, they thought it was such a big deal, or they thought it would be a quick little picnic thing, that they brought their families out and they had buckets of chicken, and they're going to say, we're going to watch these Yankees go ahead and beat these rebels out there, and they had a big picnic until the rebels beat them up and the people had to leave their chicken and run and stuff. I kind of imagine that was the idea, that he's bringing mom and the wife and the kids out, and we're going to go show them how to go beat this little Greek guy who comes up. Until Alexander wins, Darius III is able to escape, but Alexander takes mom, takes the wife, and takes the daughters. Now, what does Alexander do with this? Now, he says, I'm a perfect gentleman. And so what he does is he takes care of them. He says, it's my responsibility, the ruler of Asia, to take care of the royal family. So what he does is he makes sure they get paid, make sure they get a house and a home. And he says, hey, by the way, I'm doing a better job of taking care of your family than you are. He writes a letter to Darius and says, I'm taking care of your family for you. Thank you. You're welcome. Alexander's just having a great time. Darius III flees and tries to come up with a new plan without his mother and his wife and daughters. So how is this going to work out? In the book of Zechariah, where we read at earlier, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the burden of the word of the Lord to the land of Hadrach and to Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord, and Hamath shall also be the border thereof, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. Now, as Alexander hits Issus, he begins to travel down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and he goes down and hits Sidon, conquers the city of Sidon, then he comes to the walled city of Tyre. While he's at the city of Tyre, the Bible talks about this. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Now, Tyre is a city built on the mainland that is, and it has another part of the secured city that is a half a mile out to sea. So what happens is that you got part of the city on the mainland, another one on an island out in the midst of the sea. That's a half a mile out. That, by the way, that's a long walk, a half a mile out in the middle of the sea. Now, Tyre was one of the most important seaports from the Mediterranean Sea. Remember in that passage in Daniel chapter 9, it talked about Tyre. It said that it had silver as heaps, gold dust. And it says it has gold dust like the mire, kind of like the sewer system. They have so much that it's just all over the place. That Tyre is one of the most important shipping ports of all the Mediterranean Sea, that they are controlling all the sea trade. That if you go down to Carthage, it's the Phoenicians that are traveling. If you go up to Greece, you go up to Rome, you go up to Egypt. It is the Phoenicians that control all the trade. And guess where their headquarters is Tyre. So Alexander understood that if he grabbed a hold of Tyre, he controlled all of the trade of this area. This is a big deal. So to control Tyre was to control the trade to the sea. Now, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had previously tried to conquer Tyre. He besieged the city for 13 years and still couldn't defeat the city of Tyre. So one of the reasons is that the walls of Tyre went all the way to the sea. So if you can imagine an island, and the walls went all the way to the sea, so you couldn't get a foothold on the land. It went all the way to the sea, so you would swim, boat, whatever, and you wouldn't come to land, you would come to a wall. And they had walls all around it, and so basically they could do whatever they want. Alexander said, hey, let me in. And he said, no, no, not by the hair of my chitty chin chin. Well, they insulted him, and he said, listen here, I will get in that city. And they said, we'd like to see you try. So Alexander, not being one to back away from a challenge, after all, he's going to conquer the world. After all, he's here to bring Greek culture to them. After all, he's the son of Zeus. He will show them. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar, it took 13 years and he still didn't get the job done. Now, Alexander says, I'm going to show who's boss. So Tyre actually killed Alexander's envoys, which made Alexander not happy at all. He sent some ambassadors to say, hey, go ahead and let Alexander in. Just, you know, make it easy on yourself. They responded by killing his ambassadors. So Alexander said, nope, we're going to take care of this. We're going to burn you to the ground. Now, a year earlier, Alexander the Great had disbanded the fleet. He says, I'm fighting on land. Why do I need all these ships? Let's just get rid of them. So now he has no navy. So the only way he can attack the city of Tyre is by land troops. So let's think about what we have. We have a city that is a half mile out to sea. It is surrounded by walls that go all the way to the sea, and he's only got land troops. How in the world is he going to defeat this city that Nebuchadnezzar the Great couldn't do in 13 years? So what Alexander the Great does is he comes up with a plan to build a mole. Basically, it's a big rock walkway a half a mile to the fortified city. What happens is he gets his troops and says, start grabbing rocks, boys. And they go to the shore and start placing rocks. And they go back, get some more rocks, and they start building a bridge out of rocks and materials that is going to make a walkway out to the city of Tyre. And the people of the city of Tyre are watching this, saying, what is this crazy guy doing? And they're dropping more rocks and dropping more rocks and dropping more rocks. And Tyre tried to do some things to blow up the bridge, but they couldn't do too much. Alexander built a big tower shield to protect the workers, and they would move that tower shield as they were building more rocks. They would kind of put it up front, so when the archers started shooting arrows to them, they wouldn't hit the workers. And they build this big rock way half a mile out to the sea. So here's a little map. Here's Tyre surrounded by it. And Alexander builds this little walkway with little rocks so they could just march their troops right to the city. The attack on the city of Tyre has gone down in history as one of the most amazing conquests of all of time. By the way, how long did it take them? 9 months. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't defeat the city in 13 years. Alexander builds a walkway in less than 9 months. By the time he said, I'm going to destroy you, levels the city, burns it down to the ground. You can go and see the walls even there today. You can go to the island of Tyre and look at the things and see what Alexander did to it. You can go there today. Yeah, he just destroyed the whole thing, burnt it down, said, ha ha, show you who's boss. By the way, God had made a promise to Tyre, said, you laughed when Jerusalem was destroyed. Guess what? I'm going to come back and get you. This is a fulfillment of an earlier prophecy where God says, I'm going to get you at Tyre. And so he used Alexander the Great to fulfill his prophecy to that city. And we don't want to go prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. We'll be here all night. But God is fulfilling all kinds of prophecies just with Alexander the Great taking care of business because they laughed at Jerusalem years ago. God says, I'll remember. And sure enough, he took care of them. God predicted this victory in Zechariah 9:4. We had just read that. Let's read it again. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. That's pretty specific. God said, I'm going to destroy Tyre, and I'm going to burn her to the ground. And I'm going to use Alexander the Great to do it. Now, the Bible continues on, and it says Ascalon can see it in fear, and Gaza, and Ekron. Now, if you notice these towns, we have taught you before, these are the five Philistine cities, or at least some of the five Philistine cities. If you remember Bible history, the Philistines were always the enemy of the Jewish people. God says, hey, I got rid of Tyre, but I remember the Philistines, and I remember how much of a hard time they gave to the Jewish people, and I made them a promise that I'm going to destroy them, so guess what? Let's send Alexander the Great to do it. And he did it for them. So the rest of the neighbors saw Alexander's attack on Tyre and they were scared. If Alexander could burn down Tyre, what in the world can they do to stand up against him? So they feared Alexander greatly. Alexander then marched and destroyed the ancient enemies of the Jews, the Philistines. And by the way, this is the last time they show up in history. that God destroys them and they're gone. The ancient enemies, they're wiped off. Zechariah 7:9, it says that I will take away his blood from out of his mouth and from the abominations between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God and shall be as a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. I will encamp about my house because of this army, because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth. No oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I've seen with my eyes. Now God goes and deals, what about Jerusalem? That what has happened is that in Zechariah chapter 9, God has destroyed Sidon, he's destroyed Tyrus, he's come and destroyed Gaza and all the enemies of the Jewish people. Now he comes to Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? How are they going to stand up against it? God says, don't worry. I'm going to protect the city. I'm going to make sure that no army marches through you. I'm going to make sure that nothing happens to you. What happens? Well, let's kind of see what happens. Now, Alexander marches to Issus, to Sidon, to Tyre. Then he goes down and destroys the city of Gaza and the rest of the Philistine cities. Then Alexander marches to Memphis, the capital of Egypt. While he was there, he says, guess what? I'm now Pharaoh. Thank you so much. And then he marches to another place called Amun Oracle. Now, what is happening in this little campaign? As Alexander traveled to Egypt, he took upon him the title of Pharaoh. This title carried the idea that he was king and God. By the way, that's what he thought he was. He says, I'm the conqueror. I'm here to conquer the whole world. I'm here to bring Greek culture because that's the best. And by the way, I'm the son of Zeus. So everyone call me a god. I'm Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a god as well. Then what he does is he marches to the desert just to find one specific temple, which is a temple to Amon, which is also Zeus. And there, while he was at the temple, it was told him, yes, everything you believed is right, Alexander. You are the son of Zeus. He said, that's all I needed to know. Thank you. He said, I traveled all this way in the middle of the desert just to find this one place just to hear you say that. Thank you. Now, again, he's a major egomaniac. You thought I was bad. This is a raging egomaniac. He really thought this was true. So what he does is Alexander comes back from Egypt and works his way back north. He finds his way outside of the city of Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem going to do? The high priest Judea took Alexander and showed him the prophecies in Daniel concerning Alexander the Great. By the way, the same prophecies I just read from you in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. So what happened is the high priest met him outside the gates and said, Great Alexander, we're so glad to see you. You're predicted in our scriptures. Here, read this. And so he had someone read it for him and he says, that's me. That's me. I did. That's great. Look, even these Jewish people in their holy scriptures that talk about God, they speak about me. This is great. So can you imagine a raging egomaniac who says, look, the scriptures talk about me. I predicted. All right. He thought that was great. Now, Josephus was a first century historian of the Jewish histories. This is what Josephus wrote about this event. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, where Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed himself was the person indeed. So they showed it to him and he said, ah, that's me. They didn't even say this is you. They said, here, read this. Hey, that's me. He says, good. All right. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him and bid them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired they might enjoy the laws of their forefather and might not pay tribute on the seventh year. So Alexander dismisses them and comes and then says next day, bring them back. And he says, hey, you guys spoke about me and you treated with me with honor. By the way, consider yourself conquered. He says, what can I do for you guys? You guys showed me in the scriptures. I like you guys. What do you want? And they said, will you please allow us just to obey the Bible? Yeah, you'd go ahead and do that. No problem. Will you also allow us not to pay taxes every seventh year so we can give it to the Lord? Hey, no problem. Let's do that. Notice as it goes on. He granted all they desired, and when they entreated him that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws also, he willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. They said, sir, if you don't mind, can we ask one other thing? There are Jews living all over the world. Can you also allow them to obey the Bible and worship God as they see fit? Hey, man, no problem. You guys are great. I like you guys. And by the way, the Jews were always treated favorably by Alexander the Great because of this encounter. He didn't burn down Jerusalem. Now, he burned down every other city he touched. But he said, all right, hey, guys, see you later. Left the city and said, you guys worship however you want. I'll talk to you guys later. Isn't that amazing? That God already had it predicted and showed. So what happens is that Alexander goes to Egypt. Then he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, after Jerusalem, he goes and goes to another place called Gaugamela. There he meets his arch enemy, Darius III, one last time. Alexander the Great defeats the Persian Empire at the Battle of Gaugamela. Alexander eventually fights and conquers all the way to India. So he defeats Darius III. They end up, his bodyguards end up killing Darius III and saying, here, Alexander, we killed him for you. Alexander said, why'd you do that? He was a god. And they killed him. Then he says he conquers all the way down to India. Can you imagine that? He actually crosses the Ganges River and he fights against the Indians in the Indian subcontinent. While he was there, he actually gets injured. He sustains a wound in India that caused him to quit fighting. By the way, Alexander is 32 years old. He has conquered in just 13 years the entire known world. And he would keep on going. 32 is still pretty young. I think 32 is still pretty young. He went and conquered the world. And the only thing that stopped him is he got wounded. And his general said, please, can we stop? He would just keep going and say, I'll just conquer the whole world. Let's just march and see where we go. Man, he would have just took off. But this wound, he got hurt pretty bad. Said, you know, it needed some time off. And his generals convinced him, can we please stop? Can we take a break? He finally died in 323 BC at age 33. At 33 years old, he had conquered the known world. The Bible speaks of what happens after that. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, that means at the height of his power, he's now conquered the whole world. The great horn was broken. He died. And it came up for four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. The Bible repeats the prophecy somewhere else. And the rough goat that is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas the four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. It says it again in a different passage. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So what does this talk about? After the death of Alexander the Great, there was no clear instructions of how to divide the empire. After all, at 33 years old, you're not expecting to die. He's going to rule for a while. So what do we do? Alexander's dead. What do we do with the kingdom? It was decided that the empire would be divided up into four parts and given to Alexander's four generals, just like the Bible said, that it was going to be divided up into four parts. Now, two important parts that we didn't know as Bible believers because of history of the Bible is that one of the generals named Seleucus developed the Seleucid Empire that goes all the way from Syria to India, and the Ptolemies, which had Egypt. By the way, as a trivia question, you might have heard of Cleopatra. You know that Cleopatra was not Egyptian. She was Greek. She was part of the Ptolemies. And that she was a pharaoh. She came from this Ptolemy, one of the generals of Alexander the Great. Now, let's come to the conclusion. We talked about all of this stuff here. What do we get out of conclusions? Well, first of all, we recognize that Alexander the Great is one of the most important figures of all of history. You don't have to believe the Bible to know that's true. You just pay attention in class, and they will teach you about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is one of the most important historical figures. He never lost a battle. Can you imagine that? All of those battles, and he never lost a single one. And today is considered one of the most important military tacticians who ever lived. If you go to West Point today, you will still study Alexander the Great. He is that important of a leader and of a tactician. For us Bible believers, you know what this passage is do for us? It gives us confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. You know that you can trust your Bible? That God has proved it real over and over. That It may be our past, but to Daniel and to Zechariah, this was their future. This was something that was still coming in the future. And God proved that he knew what he was talking about very specifically, so much that Alexander read this and said, "That's me." Alexander was able to mark this. This was specific scriptures. Only God can give so specific prophecies that they came to pass. So what do we learn? We understand that the Bible is true and it's trustworthy. So it brings up the question, can you trust the Word of God for guidance for you? Remember, we spoke about this morning that God, Jesus, has great omnipotent knowledge. He knows everything. Do you believe that God knows everything? Well, if God knows everything, can you allow him to guide you in what you're supposed to do in your life? Can you allow him to tell you what is true? Can you believe him when he gives it to you in his word? For example, let's take something simple. The Bible talks about that heaven is a perfect place. That's why we want to go there. Up in heaven, there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. It's perfect. But the Bible also says that we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe that's true? The Bible says it's true. So that means that we are all sinners. I know I'm a pastor of a church, but do you know that I've sinned? The Bible talks about in the Ten Commandments that thou shalt not bear false witness. That means don't tell lies. Have you ever told a lie? I have. That means we've sinned. We've broken God's law. The Bible goes on to say that thou shalt, or that to honor thy father and thy mother, basically to obey your folks. Do you know that I, even though I'm a pastor, I've disobeyed my folks? I'm sure that you're willing to admit that you've disobeyed your folks a time or two. You know what that means? We are sinners. The Bible says for all, that word all means all, by the way, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, some people don't have a problem with that. They say, all right, I understand I'm a sinner. No one's perfect. Well, the Bible goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death. That word wage carries the idea of a reward, something we earn. For example, when we go to work, because we work, we earn money. That's called a wage or a payment. The Bible says, for the wages of sin, sin is anything that we've done against God, we've broken God's law, we've broken God's Ten Commandments, for the wages of sin, so the reward I owe God for sin is death. The Bible talks about what this death is in the book of Revelation, that death, the second death, is the lake of fire. The Bible clearly says that because I broke God's law, because I disobeyed my folks, because I told a lie, the wage that I owe God is hell. According to the Bible, I deserve to go to hell. And if you believe that the Bible is true, you must admit that you deserve to go to hell. You know, this is where some people start having a hard time. You have to come to the conclusion, is the Bible right or am I right? Well, things about Alexander the Great, what they do is they confirm to us that the Bible is true. The Bible says that you're a sinner, and because of your sin, you've offended a holy, righteous God, and you deserve to be separated from God into an awful place called hell. You say, preacher, this isn't good. I don't like to hear this. Well, let me tell you what the good news is. The good news is that God finished off the verse in Romans 6:23, where he said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible is true when it says that God didn't want you to die and go to the awful place called hell. So what God did is he robed himself in flesh and came and lived on this earth just like you and I. That Jesus went through the same temptations, the same troubles, and the same heartbreaks. But then Jesus died to pay the price that you and I owed him. And what's more is he did it for free. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God didn't want anyone to go to that awful place called hell. So Jesus died for us in our behalf so we wouldn't have to go. And what's more is he did it for free. For example, Christmas time's around the corner. When Christmas time comes, can you imagine someone handing you a gift and they said, here's your gift. Are you going to say, no, I just don't think I deserve that yet? You know what? You're going to open it up. When someone gives you that gift Christmas time, you're going to say, nah, I think I need to pay for it. Here, you know, how much do I owe you? No, it's a gift. You take it and you open it up. The same thing's true about the gift of eternal life. To get that gift of eternal life, you don't have to go to church. To get that gift of eternal life, you don't have to pay money to the church. To get that gift of eternal life, you don't have to help little ladies cross the street. Now, all those things are good things and things we should do, but those things don't get us to go to heaven. The only thing that gets us to go to heaven is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish or go to that awful place called hell, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All we have to do is receive that gift. And God promised, and by the way, God can't lie. He's proved himself that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. He promised you that if you would accept that free gift, he would give you that eternal life, full, free, and forever. That God would forgive you of everything you've ever done. It doesn't matter if it was a lot of things you've done or just a small amount of things you've done. He's willing to pay for it all if you would just allow him to pay that price for you. You understand, because of things like this, we trust that the Bible is true. And we could trust that the Bible is true when it comes to the idea of salvation, that we can go to heaven and have our sins forgiven. So, dear friend, can I ask you, are you 100% sure if something was to happen to you? Are you 100% sure that you'd be going to heaven? If you say, I think so, well, let me ask you another question. Why? How do you know? What makes you think that you're going to heaven? Someone may say, well, I think I'm a good person. Well, that's not what we're looking for. Someone says, well, I've tried my best. That's not what we're looking for. You know why I know I'm going to heaven? Because the Bible tells me so. That I found out what the Bible says, how I can have peace and joy, how I can have my sins forgiven. And let me tell you, there was a time that I did it, and it worked. Something as simple as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know why I know I'm going to heaven? Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible has proved itself over and over that it is real, that it is trustworthy. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a pastor. I'm not going to heaven because I think I'm a good person. I'm not going to heaven because I own a Bible. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a part of a Baptist church. I'm going to heaven because God made me a promise, and I believe God's promise, and God is going to do what he said he was going to do. Now, dear friend, maybe you do know for sure that you're going to heaven. Let me ask you another question. Do you believe this Bible is true? Do you believe it's true enough to read it every day? Do you believe it's true enough that you're going to read from it and say, this is God's word? You understand, this book is different than any other book. It is different than the newspaper. We should read it differently than any other book. Because this is God's word, and it's true and faithful, and it is God's revelation of himself, and is God's guidance in our life of doing what we should do. Do you believe this Bible is true? Do you believe it's true enough for you to read it, to search in it, to obey it? God's commandments are not grievous. God knows what he's talking about. He knows how to guide us. He knows all of history. And through his word, he can guide us in this life. So the two questions I want to ask you is, first of all, are you 100% sure if you die today, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? If not, let me tell you the good news. I would love to take the Bible and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. The greatest thing that can happen to you tonight is for you to get that settled and you to be able to say, I know according to the Bible that I'm going to heaven. Oh, we would love that to happen. Amen. The second thing, dear friend, is how's your Bible reading? Are you reading this like it is God's word? Are you allowing it to guide you? Are you allowing it? Are you searching in it? Are you searching for what God? Are you reading it differently? Or are you reading it just saying, my eyes are touching every word of the page, kind of like you did in college or high school reading that assignment, you know, just kind of, yeah, I read it. Don't ask me any questions about it, but I read it. We should read our Bible differently because it is God's Word. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.